remain standing.
Let's pray.
Father, we're not worthy to be even called your children, but you have somehow found fit to call us your children. And so we're gratefully standing here before you. And I trust our hearts are in a place of receiving your ways, your thoughts, your teaching. Father, I feel weak. I need you. I've made many mistakes in life, and I'm aware that I can make another one here as I try to preach your word. But it's also with confidence that we can trust your Spirit, that you will correct and you will do what's right here. And so, Father, we bow here and we pray, oh God, you would give us what we need today, and that you would be our teacher right here in our midst, and that I could just be a little vessel for you. Father, we thank you for all the good things you do, just this testimony we've heard of redemption and what redemption can look like. And we have a whole room full of people who have been redeemed. And God, we are grateful. You are still in that business, still what you enjoy doing. So God, meet with us and teach us your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. It is with joy. It seems like it's been a while since I've been standing here and preaching. I wouldn't say that preaching is easy for me, but it is enjoyable. It does something for me. And what usually happens is when I think of preaching, I find an area in my life that I'm lacking. It's what's before me at all times. And so usually when I preach, it's something that I'm going through. It's something that I'm wrestling with, something that I'm not good at, and I want to be better at it. And that's exactly what this is. I told my wife, I said, I really don't have anyone or anything in mind. This is just an area that I'm not good at, and I want to be better. And so you're going to hear a little bit of my own personal devotion, I guess you might say. The title that I have... Oh, that one. Efficient or effective? I don't know what you think of when you think of that title, but I am a fairly efficient person. Like, I make every step count. Like, I usually don't waste time. When I plan to do something, it's efficient. There's not much grass growing. I remember when I had my window business, I had everything set up in such a way that there was just like seconds were counting. I would time myself how long it took to make these 10. I got better and better and better at this thing. Every time I figured out ways of cutting corners and getting more and more efficient. I could tell you all kinds of little things that I've done. But I have never been very effective. When it comes to relationships and things that are really important, I'm not a very effective person. I'm efficient. I can do things fast, but not very effective. So which do we want? I'm going to give you a story. Some of you may know the Gilbreth family. A shrill whistle pierced the air, traveling to the furthest reaches of the great old house. Instantly, the floors thundered with the sound of children's feet. Dogs barked. Neighbors peered out of their house windows toward the racket. Within seconds, the entire family had gathered in the living room. Frank looked at his stopwatch with satisfaction. Another record set. The fastest assembly yet. Frank Gilbreth, the father of the family in Cheaper by the Dozen, It's not necessarily the most inspirational book to read, but I did read it just because I thought maybe I can learn something here. Was obsessed with efficiency. His family assembly call is only one example. He installed record players in the bathroom so the children could learn new languages while they brushed their teeth. He tried using two razors at once to shave time off his morning routine. Frank determined that every action in his house to be as efficient as possible. And by the way, Frank was he was kind of a coach that would go into businesses and help them become more efficient. That was his business. That's what he did for a living. If Frank Gilbreth could see the world today, he'd see efficiency promoted and practiced beyond his wildest dreams. Since his death, remember this is 1924, and I would consider this to be pre or I'm not sure when you start thinking of Industrial Revolution, I'm not sure where that starts exactly, but as we know it today, 1924 was probably pretty inefficient yet. This is when Frank died. Since his death in 1924, efficiency has only become more urgent, more prominent, and more valued. If efficiency was a prince in his day, it is now a king. Everything in our society is geared towards efficiency. Now the question remains whether efficiency is effective. It may be in some areas, but what we're going to talk about today, it's not. We figure everything to the minute and second. We take pride in making every step count. We have microwaves, we have cordless gadgets, we have internet, and now we have AI. We have air travel, we have fiber optic, we have assembly lines, and all kinds of other things. Now, do you suppose that this mindset has really, really benefited us or not? Would anybody say that this has been good for us? This efficiency mindset. I'm probably not going to ask Brother Stephen, because he'd probably argue, because he doesn't want his business to become inefficient. I think it has. I think it affects how we do pretty much everything in life. And I think it's become a problem for us. But the most important things in life take time, and it's a slow process. The really important things just aren't about efficiency. Let's just remember that. Think of an oak tree versus a pine tree. The pine is pretty efficient. It grows fast. You can harvest. Gary, you're from Alabama. Alabama does this a lot, where they strip clear-cut forests, and then replant. How many years till they can harvest that again? 20 years. There's no way that you would get oak. It'd take 50, 60 years for oak to be back to production again. So a pine forest, that's an efficient, it grows fast, but isn't nearly as durable. Won't weather a storm nearly as much. Not nearly as strong. And as I was thinking about that, I was like, how did Jesus think about this? Jesus talks about things like the smoking flax and the bruised reed. That's what he came to do. Was to blow on that smoking flax, to straighten out that bruised reed, help it to grow. He could have focused on way more efficient ways. It would not have been hard for Jesus to get a following among the zealots, to raise an army. And I don't know, probably throw out the Romans. Probably could have done that. But that's not how Jesus did it. He came to blow on that smoking flax, and I thank God for that. We just heard this morning, there was some times and that was just a little bit of smoke left, and he blew on it. So when we think of that, let's turn to 2 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9 for a text. And I'm always nervous whenever I'm preaching. For several, I feel not very capable at times. But also the very fact that this is, I believe the scriptures to be inspired. I believe that the Holy Ghost was a part of the making of this. This is God was part of this. This isn't man's doing. And to take these words and to preach and to draw inspiration, to make application, should not be taken lightly. And I reflect back over my own life. There were things that I felt very strongly about. 10 years later, I discover I was wrong. And I could be again. So I'm aware of that. I would like to just let the word speak for itself, but I'm prone to get my own words and my own thoughts mixed into this. So just want to say, I tremble when I think of preaching because I don't always have things right. So it's a responsibility that a preacher has, and I feel it makes me tremble when I think of that. But let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to read to you two verses. Beginning in verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Does any of you notice anything very efficient about that? I do notice something very effective about that. It says, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. God is not so much concerned about speed and time and things as we are. What he is concerned about is that he is long-suffering. He's willing to wait a long time for us. He is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is actually very inefficient. He's not very efficient in his doings with man. The scriptures tell us that God is love, not that God is efficient. And we can be thankful for that, because if God was efficient, he would have probably, when Adam and Eve took of that fruit, he would have probably just thrown it out and said, forget about this venture. It's not worth my time. We tend to do that. We tend to look at things and say, this is going to be a waste of my time. It's not worth my time. I'm going to throw it out. But that's not who God is. He's not about how efficient this is going to be, but it's because he is love. God didn't demand on mankind. Instead, he worked through brokenness for thousands of years, and somehow he kept that light of redemption alive as it passed it on down through broken people for many generations. And even though today we can still refuse what God wants to do in our lives, that doesn't change the thing. He is still patient. God still loves us. He clearly still has a different hierarchy of values about this than we do. He is patient, he is deliberate, and he is faithful. And he is comfortable taking his time with us. Why? Because his highest value is not efficiency. It's love, it's faithfulness, it's long-suffering. That's the things he values. He doesn't value the efficient part. It's not about how fast he can do things, but it's how well he can do things, how effective they are. And just to help us understand a little bit of God's heart in that, if you don't mind, let's turn to Psalm 13. in Psalm 13. I'm going to read to you two verses. Psalm 13, verse 1 says, "How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord?" That's how we feel. We ask the question, "How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord?" Forever? Another question mark. "How long wilt thou hide thy face from me?" Another question mark. "How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily?" Still a question for us. "How long shall mine enemy be exalted over me?" We question God. What are you doing? But that is not how God works. God isn't about how fast it's done, but how well it's done. And God is absolutely perfect when it comes to redemption. He will take a broken, that little smoking flax, he'll blow on it, he'll make that thing grow and it becomes fruitful. We have Abraham's, we have Saul's, or now Paul's. We have stories of great men of faith. And it's because God was willing to be long-suffering with those people. Efficiency, while having its place, is not necessarily a Christian virtue. Let's remember that. Efficiency is not necessarily a Christian virtue. Now, I would like to break this down into some little sections of how does this apply. The first one I would like to address is relationships. How does this work in relationships? When I think of relationships, there's just one thing that comes to my mind that makes a relationship actually really, really work, and that is time. It takes time. Just for some context in this, if you don't mind turning again to Hebrews 10. In Hebrews 10, verse 24, it says, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." And I believe elsewhere in Hebrews, yeah, I think in Hebrews 3 it says, "But exhort one another daily." We tend to look at this, and it's a rightful application to say we should not miss church on Sunday mornings. That is an absolute, I'm not saying this is not what, that is a right application. But I think there's other application that can be made to this, where it says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. I would like to say that this is more than just a weekly gathering. That the scriptures are talking about here. This is about community. It's about doing life together. It's about spending time together. When I think of relationships, I think that's kind of a key element, is this thing of spending time together. And just for some clarification on that, in Acts 2 it says, "And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart." So there it does appear that they had definitely more of a community than what we have in our rural setting here in America today. What I'm trying to bring out is not that we go back to have a Hutterite type of setting necessarily, but to recognize that maybe we have a lack here. Maybe there's something that's lacking. And what are little things that we can do to start redeeming this? But because I'm too efficient, it didn't work out for me. We were at Brother Gary's here the other evening, and he said, "I'm planting strawberry plants the next morning." And my first response was, "I want to help you. I want to be there." And I had all intentions. I was actually going to. I was going to go over there, and I was going to help him plant strawberries. But it was inefficient. Like, it didn't fit my schedule didn't allow for it. My Saturday was already all, like, I had my slots all filled. My Saturday was going to be very efficient, and that thing didn't fit in. It wasn't planned far enough ahead. Didn't work out. So that's what I'm talking about when I talk about we are so efficient, but we're not very effective. Like, I would have probably learned something about Gary. Gary would have learned something about me and something about my values that we missed because I didn't have time for that. So that's what I'm talking about. Let's think about, okay, so maybe we have a little bit of a problem here. Okay, what are ways? What are little things we can do to start moving in that direction of being more intentional in our relationships? Relationships are, they're just simply not about efficiency. They take time. And I'm going to read to you a story out of Luke 7. If you want to page back to Luke 7. When I started looking into this, I was like, so how did Jesus do relationships? And I was astonished. I read story after story. I paged through the Gospels and just read a bunch of different stories just to try to get a grasp of what was happening here. And I think Jesus would have a really hard time dropping into our society and doing what he did back then. People wouldn't gather. He couldn't have. It seems like it was just a daily thing. He was going around and people were just in crowds and he was teaching and there was just people were together. He'd be hitchhiking down the road by himself. The disciples would have been too busy, too efficient. Their production wouldn't have, I don't know. I looked at it and I was kind of astonished. Like, we have developed a society and a culture here that seems kind of foreign when we read the scriptures. So if we go to Luke 7, verse 36, I'm going to start reading to the end. There's a story here. And I'm going to read this thing. I'm not going to make any comments till after we're done reading here on this. Luke 7, verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. Now, when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50, and when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet. But she hath washed my feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss. But this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven thee. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. What is something you notice here in this story about Jesus, what he was doing? So the Pharisee had a question. And Jesus could have, just in a blunt way, told the Pharisee, this is how it works in God's kingdom. But that's not how Jesus did things. He took the time here to just tell the Pharisee a story. Or to describe what happened. Yeah, to tell him a story about this creditor. I suppose, so what happened is the Pharisee ended up casting judgment on himself because he was able to interpret that story. He was able to look at that story and recognize which one of those he was in that story. Jesus was very effective. It wasn't very efficient. And almost none of his teachings and his things are very efficient. They're always time-consuming. I mean, he speaks parable after parable after parable, story after story after story that he uses. Very inefficient, but very effective. People got it. And I would like to say that that's one area, going back to when I asked earlier, has this mindset affected how we do things? And I think it has. We no longer take time with each other and even telling a story to make a point. That is too inefficient. It's way easier for us to just blurt things out, go on our way, instead of taking the time to hear each other out, spending time together in this way. This is just one little story. There was nothing so specific about this. It's just I just picked one to show you how Jesus did this, how Jesus was effective in his teaching, not very efficient, but effective. That's not his concern. That's not a high value to him, how quick he was able to move on to the next one. He's concerned about that this Pharisee would get the point. And we have many more. We have a little bit of a glimpse into one relationship that Jesus had that I think I wish we had more. There's just not a whole lot in here, but the relationship with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus is one that appears to me, just from the little bit of information we had, it appears to me that Jesus spent time at their house quite frequently. You get that drift. It doesn't say that, but just the love that was flowing between them, it appeared that it was a place that Jesus could relax and be free. So I don't know. I look at that story and I wish I had more information on how that actually looked and how that played out. But I think that was one relationship that probably took a lot of time. And then Jesus with his disciples was just a time-consuming relationship. It was an all-or-nothing kind of proposition. And we have that when we look at Jesus calling his disciples. They still wanted to do some other things, and he said, nope, this is an all-or-nothing. You have to give your all to this. Here's a more practical one. Have any of us husbands, I was going to say you, but I'm going to say us, because I'm in this as well. Have any of us husbands tried to be, you know, efficient in our relationship with our wives? Maybe we should have a raise of hands. And then I guess the question would be, how well did it work out? Just doesn't work out, does it? If I try to be efficient with my wife in our relationship, she feels like there is no relationship. And she's right. There isn't. That's one I can understand pretty easily. And you probably can all as well. Here's another one. What if we geared our time that we spend together, these Sunday afternoons, what if we geared these our fellowship meals to be very efficient, and how fast we can get all the stuff done we need to do and to be home? What if that, you think we would get, our relationships would flourish and we'd be getting better at it? I don't think so. That time that we spend just talking about nothings is not time wasted. Here's another one. I wonder if we've lost anything by not doing things more corporately, such as work bees, frolics. Or have we been focusing on efficiency by hiring out our work so that we have more time for things like brothers' meetings, etc.? Not saying we shouldn't have brothers' meetings. That's not the point. The point is, I wonder if we spent time together doing mundane things, how that would affect brothers' meetings and things like that. I wonder if we wouldn't be more effective. We're efficient, but I don't know how effective we are at times. I don't know. It's a question. I'm not sure that I know the exact answer to it, but it's a question that I would have is, if we spend time doing more things together, just mundane things, how that would, I don't know. Here's a word, it's definitely not a biblical word, but I think it definitely has biblical it describes things that I think the Bible teaches. There's a word that I've been pondering recently when I think of the Christian life and I think of growth, and that is the word ferment. And I'm going to be frank, I haven't borrowed this word out of my own head. It's a book that I read that the title of the book is The Patient Ferment of the Early Church, and it kind of got me to thinking and caused me a lot of stirring in my mind. But I think of fermenting, and I think of this thing about, it's not very, a fermentation process is not very efficient, but it is effective. It's a healthy bacteria that slowly and quietly does its work. It's not very explosive. Well, it could be explosive, depending on how much, I guess people have had explosions with fermentation and caused some drama. But the Christian life is like a fermentation process. It continues to work even when no one else is noticing. It's not about drama. It's gradual. Except for a stray little bubble coming to the top now and then, nothing seems to be happening. How many of you have looked at your sauerkraut jar and really, like, this thing is really doing its thing? I just saw it. Really saw it doing its work. But when you put that kraut in there, the time you take it out, it has transformed. It's not the same thing anymore. The same thing with kefir, kombucha. You put something in there and it comes out something different. But you really didn't see it happening. And it didn't make a noise unless the jar blew up. But it just quietly did its thing. And I like to think that's kind of how the Christian, that's kind of how the Spirit tends to work in us. It's just changing us. It's this steady, this continuous thing that's happening in us. A ferment generates its own energy from within. Now think about that for a little bit. And then I think of a scripture in Philippians 2 that says, "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." God has put something within every man that he wants it to grow. He wants it to grow and grow and grow and grow. It not only seems alive, it is alive. Sometimes we tend to equate life to drama and, you know, volatile action. But think about that just a little bit. Where do we get the idea that life consists of explosive, like a lot of drama? Look at nature. God's creation. Real and sustainable life is slow and quiet and sometimes even hidden. David is an agronomist. He knows all about that. There's a lot of life happening that we have no idea about. In God's economy, life happens incrementally. We see it, flora, fauna, formation of human life is another one. And all around us, down to the microscopic organisms that sustain our ecosystem, that's life. That is real life. The dramatic events in God's economy are usually destructive. Things like volcanoes, hurricanes, tornadoes, earthquakes, etc. I've hardly ever seen much life coming out of a tornado. Like, that's not necessarily a life-giving thing. From God's perspective, life is gradual enough that we can hardly see it from change from day to day. But over a period of time, there is a major transformation. Human way of thinking, we tend to think of life as instantaneous, but it seems over time, we look and nothing has changed. And here's an example of that. We can probably all relate back to someone we know who had a dramatic conversion. And I'm not speaking against dramatic conversions. I'm just using this as an example of, I'm not saying that's wrong, that is good and right. But we can probably all think of someone who's had a dramatic conversion, but several years later, they're going down a wrong path. Something is incomplete. Something is not there. Something is missing in that. And that is that fermentation, that slow growing process that should be taking place in every life that may be missing. In Mark 4, we have a parable of a sower. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to read that. We all know the story. The thing I like to point out in that story is the seed that fell on a rock. It says it sprouted quickly. It had instantaneous action, but it wilted away almost immediately. It was not grounded. In Luke 16, it says, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in least is unjust also in much." Let's focus on the little things. The call is that by focusing on the things that God has given us to do, the little things that we can do, we will transform society around us and transform our own hearts within us by doing that. It also affects how we do our idea of efficiency, also affects how we do evangelism and how we view the gospel. We think of numbers and speed when it comes to bringing people to salvation. We see gospel signs with the sinner's prayer printed on them to get people to pray as they pass by and be saved. That is actually a reality. There are gospel signs out there that have the sinner's prayer on that hopefully people will look at that and pray it as they go by, and then they're within. That gets them in the kingdom. It's like a drive-through kind of salvation, just rushing by. It's very efficient. I mean, probably thousands of people saw that sign, and who knows? A lot of people may have prayed that prayer. Not very effective, but very efficient. God is long-suffering, and he calls us to that same virtue. In 2 Peter 3, what we just read, says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And then in Ephesians 4, we are called, "with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love." Now we are called to do that same thing. When we think of evangelism and the gospel, we remember the stories in the Bible of the 3,000 who were saved in one day. That's a good story. We like that story. And rightfully so. I'm not making less of that. That's a good story. But we forget the stories of Paul spending 3 years in Arabia before meeting with the other apostles, apparently being discipled for ministry by someone. We kind of forget that that's part of Paul's life. We think of Paul having this dramatic conversion and immediately going into the rest of his ministry. But in Galatians, it says that he was for 3 years before he came to Jerusalem and met the apostles. So let's remember that that's also a part of the story. Now, I'm going to touch on another one, and I call this continuity and revivalism. First off, I'm going to put a clause in here. This is not a treatise against revival. So you don't go home and say that Simon preached against revival. That's not what I'm saying. But it is a call to faithful continuance. Revival is needful when we are fallen by the wayside. We have to be revived. But it is not a good maintenance program. I'm actually pretty adamant about this. Revival is not a maintenance program. And we have to remember that. It would be like applying CPR to an injured person for the rest of his life. I don't really see that person succeeding very well. CPR is absolutely needful. When a person is down and needs to be revived, then absolutely. But it's not a good way to continue on and on and on and on, to just constantly be seeking for revival. The definition of revival is renewed interest in religion after indifference and decline, a period of religious awakening, special religious interest, a restoration to life or consciousness. Beautiful description. When there's something that's dying and dead, a restoration to life or consciousness, to revive something, to bring it back to life. Revival is an indication that we have a problem. And if we have a problem, then it has to be revived. There needs to be an emphasis on revival if there's lukewarmness in our hearts and churches. But it's not a very sustainable way to move forward and grow in Christian character. By definition, revival is indicating that something is unresponsive and needs revive. I think of a person in cardiac arrest or something like that. Now, continuity, on the other hand, the definition for continuity is the unbroken and consistent existence. Now, listen to this. The unbroken and consistent existence or operation of something over time. It continues. It keeps on going. It's probably not very, we would look at it as not being very efficient, but it is effective. It keeps on going. We continue. The state of stability and the absence of disruption. The state of being continuous, uninterrupted connection or succession. I like that last part. Uninterrupted connection or succession. Think of after you have been redeemed, after you have been brought back initially or other instances when you felt you were lukewarm and you were revived. Think of that connection that stays uninterrupted and just continues going. That's what we're looking for. That's what we need to strive for. In John 8, Jesus said to the Jews which believed on him, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." He almost puts it in that you're not truly my disciples until you continue in this. It's not enough to just start to be my disciple, but you have to continue. Now, one thing I would like to say, and I think we tend to view, and we probably have reason to view it this way, that continuity is lethargy. We've probably seen churches that have done a good job in structuring well, and then becoming lethargic in that and just expecting that thing to go on. We have reason to think, to equate continuity with lethargy. But I would like to say that that's a wrong view of continuity. That's not right. That is not true continuity. That is also fallen by the wayside. When you become lethargic, you are no longer living in continuity. We tend to think of zeal in terms of being on fire, like in a dramatic expression of faith. And I think that in the Old Covenant, there was maybe a little bit more of that. We have the story of, in Numbers 25, I was going to read that. Actually, let's turn there. In Numbers 25... I can get there. In Numbers 25, verse 6. "And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses." So Israel was is going astray here. In the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation, took a javelin in his hand. He went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. That is generally our idea of zeal when we think of zeal. Like, that's, it's those kinds of things that come to our mind, or at least for me it does. I think of drama, I think of a more dramatic expression of that. And then later, Jesus' disciples in Luke 9, things didn't go as they thought they should, and they said, should we call fire down from heaven? Let's consume these people. And Jesus said, no, that's not how I do things. That's not how my zeal works. Jesus' zeal didn't work in that way. In fact, we look at the story of Jesus going and cleansing the temple, and we're like, oh, that now we have this version of the zeal that we kind of like, of, you know, cleansing that temple. But what we forget is the last part of that story. Immediately after that, it says all, you know, the lame, the poor folks came to him to be ministered to. And somehow we kind of get caught up in that drama of somehow we imagine things that Jesus did that I've heard all kinds of stories of what he did there that doesn't actually say that. But we forget that immediately after that, those poor people were drawn to Jesus. I call it a new covenant call to zeal. In 1 Corinthians 14, it says, even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek, this is zeal, zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. The word edifying there, the root word is edifice. Some of you probably in here who are linguistics know what an edifice is. It's a structure or a building. So we are called to be zealous in building the church, to the edifying of the church, to the building up of the church. That's a call that we are called to be zealous in. So, closing in on this continuity revivalism, my call here is, which is most effective? To continuously focus on revival, or to have a long-term vision of continuity and continuous faithfulness? And then finally, I thought of, here's another character that came to my mind, and that is faithfulness. Faithfulness is not very efficient, but it is effective. And there's many people that would come to our mind. We think of Abraham. We can think of a lot of biblical characters that we would consider to be faithful people, and they were. But there's also some that we miss. Epaphras is one of those. It's kind of out of the limelight, kind of in the background. But he was, over and over, he was described as being faithful. In Colossians 1 it says, as he also learned of Epaphras. So you're saying he was being an example. You learned this from Epaphras. Also you learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. In Colossians 4, he's mentioned again, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. Now, I like that. I want to be like that. I want to have a testimony that someone may say that Simon, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. My flesh would like to, think that when I'm done and gone, people will look back and I was some figure in history that just really made a big difference and people noticed that. But in my spirit, I want to be this Epaphras. I actually don't care, at least in my spirit, that if people don't remember me for big things. But if people can look back and say, he was one who was fervent in his prayers, I care about that. I really do. Deeply in my heart, that's who I want to be. I want to have that kind of example of someone who just quietly did his thing and made a difference. Here's a testimony of collective faithfulness and continuity in Acts 2. And it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. So there was a togetherness where they were continuing faithfully and doing that. So in closing, let's focus on the things that are actually going to make a difference. Instead of focusing on rushing around and seeing how much we can accomplish, I'm speaking to myself here, I'd like to focus on things in my life that are going to be lasting. Things that are going to make a difference. That are actually going to be effective. In my own home, the generations after me are going to be affected by it. And I'll be remembered by how well I did things and not how fast or efficient I did them. How effective was I? What we need in our churches and our personal lives is a continuance, patient endurance, and just doing the right thing over and over again. If we want to leave a lasting legacy, then I think we must focus on doing the right thing over and over again, whether it's dramatic or not. And let's not focus on how efficient we can be, but how effective we can be. In closing here, in John 15, there's a verse that says, As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. And then he says, continue ye in my love. I'll read that again. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. So Jesus has given us that love. Now you continue in that, and you keep on carrying that out. God bless you.